Verse 18 this morning of Exodus chapter 20. We spent a couple weeks here now looking at the law, talking about the law of God. And we saw, of course, as we know from the Bible, that the law directs us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster, our tutor, if you will, to point us to Jesus, to point us to our need for a Savior. But it also directs us in Christ. It helps us to learn, you know, how should I live? What's the right thing to do? What's wrong? You know, how should I live in this life? And so the law directs us to Christ, but it also directs us in Christ. And the message this morning, as we kind of wrap up some concluding thoughts here in God's Word in Exodus 20, and then jump into chapter 21, the message is titled Fixing Broken Lives. Because if you think about it, that's really what God is about, right? You know, Jesus came so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be restored, so that we could have the opportunity to be forgiven. You know, we get into all sorts of different, you know, things that cause our lives to be broken, you know. And you might look at, you know, some lives might seem more broken than others, right, by human standards. But the reality is, and under, you know, God's perfect standards, we're all broken. And so, you know, I might need a little more glue than you do, right, to be put back together. But the cool thing is really the illustration that God uses in the scriptures is the potter and the clay. You know, and the reality is you don't see potters patching up. They, you know, they start their masterpiece and it doesn't go right. They just lump that clay back together, a little more water, get that wheel going again, and they start all over. That's what God does with us, and I'm thankful for that. You know, because I had a lot of things that needed to be fixed, a lot of things needed to be put back together. And Jesus is still in that, you know, I don't like to use the word business so much. He's still in that practice. He's still in that habit of changing lives. And it's just awesome and radical. And so, you know, the regardless of how broken we are, regardless of how cracked we are, kind of in human terms, the law shows us that we need Jesus. The law shows us we need to be forgiven. We need to be saved. And Jesus has provided that. And so, and then as I mentioned, it not only directs us to Jesus, but in Jesus. Then now that I'm saved, what do I do? How do I live? What's the right way to live? Well, God's word reveals that to him. And we talked a lot about the fact that, you know, Jesus in the New Testament, in fact, sort of elaborates on what the law means, you know, and how that's to be lived out. It shows us it's not just a matter of actions. Man, I've never murdered anybody. I've got that one down. Well, he says, you know, if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. Oh, jeez. You know, and so it shows us that, you know, that he really raised the bar in terms of our of conduct, if you will. Explains that it's really a matter of our heart and a matter of our attitude. He wants us not just to follow, but to follow joyfully. And sometimes, you know, it's a matter of, okay, I don't feel so joyful, right? But I'm going to step out and put my best foot forward. I'm going to do it in obedience to what he says. And God changes our heart. God changes our heart. God changes our mind as we step out in obedience. It's radical. Jesus shared this illustration and he said, you know, look, there's two sons. A dad has two sons. And he says, hey, I want you to go out and work in the field. And the first son says, no, I'm not going to do that. Forget you. And then he goes out and he works in the field. Later on, he kind of feels bad and he goes and does it. And the second son says, oh, yes, sir, I'll go do it, dad. And he goes off and parties down. He doesn't obey his dad. Which one really did the will of his father? The first one. You know, even though he, you know, initially said, hey, I'm not going to do that, at least he went out and did it. And so God wants our obedience. He wants our heart to get right. But sometimes that's where faith comes in. I'm going to step out and I'm going to do it. And the reality is though that doesn't make me right with God. Just because I choose to obey him, I want to obey him. What makes me right with God is one thing, and that's the cross. That's the blood of Jesus Christ that is shed for us. That's the fact that Jesus laid down his life, and that by coming to a place where I acknowledge that and I receive that forgiveness, then I become right with God. And now I get to live for him out of a love relationship. Jump with me over to Matthew chapter 22. This is very important, and you know, speaking in terms of, you know, how do I do this? You know, okay, I'm saved. I want to honor God. I know that I fall short. I'm sinful at the core. What's it about? Well, Jesus explains here in Matthew 22, if you will, how to get it right, how to do it. Here in Matthew 22, starting in verse 37, the Jews, some of the Jewish leaders had come to him and they were trying to trap him. They're trying to confuse him, trying to make him seem like he doesn't, you know, catch him off guard. And so they ask him, what is, in verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then check this out. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is kind of a way of saying the Old Testament. You know, this is where it all hangs. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love people. That's the idea of your neighbor as people. Not like, okay, well, they're next door. I'll be nice to them, but everybody else forgets you. No, no, no. Neighbors, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan shows us our neighbors are people. People we come into contact with. Love them. I like what I saw one person this week talk, you know, sort of, you want to break it down even a little bit more? Love. That's what it boils down to. Loving God. If I love God, I'm going to want to please him. And loving others. That Jesus is into people, isn't he? He loves people. And he's into fixing broken lives. And I'm glad about that. I'm thankful for that. And so that answers really the questions people have. What do? Love God. Love others. Jesus said on this hangs. This fulfills the law and the prophets. So what a blessing, you know, to realize, you know, yes, Jesus raised the bar to make it seem like I can never get there. Right, I never get angry with somebody. Right, I never look away that I shouldn't or whatever. But the reality is he didn't share those things with us to push us away. He shared those things with us so we can see even more so how desperately I need him, how much I need to be in that place of the Lord. So let's pick it up now in verse 18. So this is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you and that his fear may be before you. Check this out, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So basically, God is speaking. He's given these Ten Commandments, and the people they're afraid by the sight. They're afraid by the sounds. They're afraid by really the holiness and the majesty and the power of God. And we really, honestly, in our culture today, we could use a little bit of that fear, couldn't we? A little bit of that respect for God. A little bit of like, God is holy. He's not someone to mess with. He's loving, and so he's gone to tremendous lengths so we can be reconciled to him. But he is holy, and the people are afraid because they sense the power of God. They sense the holiness of God. And they say, Moses, forget it. You go talk to God and then come relay it to us because we're too scared. That's frightening. They're kind of frightened. And so, but Moses reassures them, and I absolutely love this, and I want to, I hope we can just let this resonate in our heart. He says that don't fear, for God has come to test you and that his fear may be for you so that you may not sin. That's God's heart, right? Any fear that we have, any fear should be so that we don't sin. God wants to keep us from sin. Why? Because sin is fun? Because God wants to kill our good time? No, because sin kills, right? Sin destroys lives. Sin hurts. God is into healing. God is into restoration. You know, and I'm thankful for that because there's times when I mess up and I need to be restored. I need to be forgiven. I need to be healed. I would much rather do it right the first time. You know what I mean? I've had to learn a lot of things the hard way. I don't know about anybody else. School, hard knocks, you know what I mean? Make my mistakes, you know, whatever. You know, I would rather get it right the first time, you know, but I'm thankful for God's grace and God's mercy. But God would love for us as well to, you know, limit the damage, if you will. Don't sin. that's his heart for us. That's his plan for us, is don't sin. You know, when we do confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, I'm so thankful for that. It's whole, it's complete, it's immediate, right? You don't need to go talk to this specific person or sit in this little dark room or say this or repeat that. You go to Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. That is Jesus Christ himself. We go to him and it's taken care of, right? And so it's awesome and it's beautiful, but man, I think especially in our culture, we've lost a sense of the holiness of God. We've lost a sense of the majesty of God. We've lost a sense of what the real fear of God is to be like. They were afraid, but Moses assures them, in your fear, remember, God wants you to not sin. Because why? Because God wants what is best for you. Don't push God away. Draw near to him. We talked about that last week. Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace. And so, but God's heart is to see us do well, to see us live right. His plea throughout Scripture is to come to him. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. My mind is boggled right now. I'm 70-some percent, you know, only because my phone tells me how far, 70-some percent through the chronological Bible. It's been kind of a neat read, you know, reading through the Bible in terms of history, the first written, you know, to the last. And my mind's boggled at the grace of God, really the number of times where God says, okay, don't do that. And the nation does it, right? And then they suffer consequences. It's not because God is punishing them. I mean, there's times where God brings correction, punishment, judgment, right? But you know, many times it's just the natural consequences of sin, because sin can be its own punishment, right? The end result of it. And so, but I'm boggled at God reaching out to the people over and over and over and over again. The Bible says he doesn't grow weary. I'm thankful for that. You know, my patience gets, you know, at its end sometimes, you know, but God's doesn't, you know. I'm thankful for that. God knows how to get our attention, and he'll do that at times, but it's not because his patience has run out with us. It's because of his love for you and his love for me. And so he says here, don't fear. God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you. The honor, the respect, any fear of him to keep you in the right place so that you have a healthy and a good life. That's God's heart throughout, is to draw near to him. James says, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. It's a promise. So this week, let me encourage you, spend some time drawing near to God. Let it be intentional. I don't know about you, but if I just buzz through my day, I can find it very easy. At the end of the day, it's like, did I really spend any, you know, serious time in prayer today? You know what I mean? Did I spend, you know, any substantial time in God's word? You know, we need to be intentional. So let's be intentional about drawing near to God, not taking God for granted. I take God for granted too many times. You know, and as a side note, by the way, let that be true of the people around you. You know, we're very blessed to have a church family that loves and cares for us. You know, friends and family, people, workplaces, that there's people around. Don't take people for granted either. You know, that's just sort of a side note, not really here from the text, but just sort of a side note, you know what I mean, is let the people around you know that you appreciate them. You know what I mean? You know, pray for them, intercede in prayer for them. See how maybe you can help them, you know. I mean, it doesn't have to cost any money, frankly, you know. Send a quick email, a text, or whatever. You know, get on the phone, say how much you appreciate somebody, or reach out to them a little bit, drop a meal off, whatever the case may be. But you know, God is in the habit, the practice of restoring lives, healing people. He went to great lengths so that could happen. And he shows us, here we get it, this little snapshot of his heart, is that we don't sin, right? So that we don't die. He doesn't want us to experience the consequences of sin. And so he's shown us the right way. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, and you shall not make for yourselves any of those things. an altar of earth you shall make for me. Interesting. So he's saying, when you build your altar, don't make it all gold and silver and all this. But check this out. So he's talking about building really the place where they're going to worship. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. It's God's heart, by the way, right? And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For it, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. In other words, if you do use stones, don't shape them and make them all nice. You know, he doesn't want it to be a sweaty, hard thing to get to him, right? Worship of God, life for Jesus really isn't to be, not that there's not hard work involved, right? Not that there's not, you know, I got to set my schedule and do something, right? But he does. It's not to be a labor to come to Jesus. It's not to be difficult. You know, the priests, you know, at times over and even over the centuries have made it difficult to get to God. He says worship shouldn't be difficult. Worship is about love, interacting with God and loving others, right? So don't make it of hewn stone. That just means, right here, if you use your tool on it, you've profaned it. So don't try to make it all pretty and all that. But, and again, that's not to say that we can't make things nice or whatever, right? But he's just saying it's not to be laborious or difficult to worship him. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So this idea of, you know, the priest walking up the steps and, you know, depending on their robes and the wind, I mean, it could be a rather embarrassing kind of situation, right? And so, you know, it's not to be this distance between God and the people and this system set up of intermediaries. Go to Jesus, you know? And so when you look at that, you realize the idea of simplicity. Simplicity in worship, simplicity in, you know, in facilities. And, you know, it's not to say there's anything wrong with having a, you know, a nice place to meet or anything like that. But sometimes people can get into worshiping the creation, right? Worshiping the place rather than the one who we've come to worship, the one who's, you know, died for our sins. And so one person said about this here, after the law is heeded, right? He just gave the law. He's just encouraged them to repent, right? To get right. I've shared these things so that you'll not sin. We just read that. So after the law, and I love God's grace and his mercy here. After the law is heeded, the people are hear the law, they need to listen. The altar, though, is always needed. What does that mean? You know, once I come to the term and I realize what God wants, I realize, man, I need the altar. I need to worship. I need the place where the sacrifice, the altar, is laid. Right? That's the cross. I need Christ. I need forgiveness. Once the law is heeded, once I come to this place where I see my sin, and the law shows me my sin. The law shows me I've fallen short. Once the law is heeded, the altar is needed. I need to fall on my face before Jesus. I need to be forgiven. And the law shows me that. And so, but I love the simplicity of it. You know, and that's, you know, it's one, you know, even, you know, churches with, you know, large budgets and large facilities, you know, obviously, you know, if you build a new place and you paint, it's going to look nice. Nothing wrong with something looking nice. But, you know, the whole idea of this ornate thing, you know, there's the one church that just grew and blossomed in Southern California and all these glass and mirrors and it soon became known for that. And it didn't become known. In fact, the preacher said, I'll never mention sin from the pulpit. I said, well, you're not a Christian church if you're not talking about sin, period. You know, and it was ornate and eventually went bankrupt, unfortunately. And I think some other, the Catholic Church bought it, I think. But you know, it's not to be about that. And there's nothing wrong with niceness or nice things. I love the ladies' events. It's always so pretty. And that's not my gift. Let's put it that way. You know what I mean? But it's good for it to be nice. You know what I mean? But ornate and difficult, you know what I mean? Taxing, overly taxing is, you know, God just wants people to come to him in spirit and in truth, in love and in simplicity. And so that's why, you know, for us, it's pretty simple. You know, we come out, we spend, you know, a few songs of worship to kind of just focus on Jesus, right? Get our hearts right. It's not a big production. You know, and we don't have a lot of room for a big production, but even if we did, it wouldn't be a big production. You know, and I love big worship teams. That's fun. It's fun to see more and more people get involved. But it's not a big production. It's not about, oh man, look at that singer. You know, look at the way Mitch works on that keyboard or Greg on the trumpet or, you know, whatever it is. It's not about that. It's about Jesus. And so the purpose of worship is to get our heart and our mind and our lives focused on Jesus, right? To sort of just chill out from the week so that we can receive from God's word, because his word is living and it's active and it's powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so as we kind of just let go of the week and worship the Lord, we get prepared for what is God going to speak to us through his word. Yeah, and he does that, and I'm so thankful for that. And so, you know, the message is simple. What did Jesus teach? He said, turn from your sin and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It doesn't get much more simpler than that. Do I have to go through all this ritual and stuff? No, just come to Jesus. You know, he's in the practice of restoring lives and fixing lives. And we need him. He's the one that we need. We love him. And that's what sums it up. Love God. Love others. You know what I mean? I read, and I think this is well said. You know, it's not that obedience to God makes us positionally any better off with him, right? Because once I've accepted Christ, God can't see me as any better, ever, because he sees me in Christ. That's the best already, right? And that's how he sees you. Once you've come to this place of accepting Christ, he sees you the same. What did he say? He said of Jesus, this is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased. So it's not that that obedience makes us positionally any better off with God, but practically it's helpful to us. It's helpful to our witness, right? It's better for our life as we choose to submit ourselves willingly and voluntarily to the things that God has for us. It's best for us. I'm so thankful for grace when I miss the mark all the time. I'm so thankful for that, right? That love reigns supreme and love keeps no record of wrongs. I don't know about you, but, you know, it seems like, you know, computer storage keeps getting bigger and bigger, and you could get, you know, now a terabyte on this stinky little thing, right? You know, and I'm glad, because I'm thinking, if I'm having to store a record of my sins, you know, back in the old days, it would have been a lot to print, you know what I mean? And these days, it would take a lot of storage. I'm thankful that love keeps no record of wrongs. You just, doop, delete, it's gone. You know what I mean? I'm thankful for that. And I'm so thankful for that. So obedience, you know, positionally doesn't make us better off, but certainly it makes our lives better, and it makes our ministry better, and it makes our service to the Lord better, and, you know, and it pleases God. And it's just this interesting sort of paradox, if you will, this tension between, you know, it's not that you positionally can become more pleasing to God because you're already in Christ. But certainly there's actions that please God more than other actions. You know what I mean? That makes sense. So I want to do what is pleasing to the Lord. I want to live pleasing to the Lord. But when I fall short, and when you fall short, don't forget that he loves you passionately, and he's already with you, and he's already for you. So love sums it all up. That kind of wraps up chapter 20. Now we jump into chapter 21. And really, here, these next three chapters, they present laws that really establish the precedent for what would be the legal system of the nation of Israel. And, you know, and it's pretty cool in that it shows really this God's interest in all these aspects, really every aspect of life. Another thing it shows us, you know, one day, and I don't know that it's going to be very much further from now, but one day Jesus is going to rule and reign. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Of course, we're going to live with him for eternity in heaven. And I think it gives us a little snapshot of how awesome and how fair and just his governing system will be. But here in chapter 21, we get into, and really for the next few chapters, we'll be going through some things you'll recognize really from our legal system. Really sets the foundation for the Judeo-Christian legal system. And again, it continues along this vein of God making things right, God fixing broken lives, God fixing broken situations. And so here in verse 21, he says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." So here God is telling Moses, these are the judgments or the laws or the things that you should set before the people. This is how you should live. This is how you should deal with what we would call legal grievances today in our culture. When something happens that needs to be reconciled, and it sets really the foundation, as I mentioned, for the Judeo-Christian ethic and justice. And it's transformational compared to what would have been in place at the time. You know, in a monarchy or a class system where, you know, you know, if you had, you bullied those who didn't have. If you were, you know, the reigning family, you know, it was just passed from one to the other. It didn't matter if they were sane or insane or a good leader or a bad leader. It would just go down from father to son and on. And you know, sometimes people would kill whole families to change. I mean, it was very different, where God is going to lay out equitable standards for government, just standards for government, fair standards for government. It's not going to be based upon position that you were just born into in life. It's not going to be based upon race. You know, if you live in an area that's, you know, predominantly, you know, this particular culture, whether it's not based upon wealth or lack of wealth, God here does something radical compared to, you know, history up to this point in time. He sets a system of justice and fairness in place where it is regardless of social status, regardless of history, regardless of whatever. And really, it's a system that protects even in some cultures would have been considered the lowest or would be considered the bottom. It protects all people. It protects the innocent. And so it's pretty cool to see, and you'll recognize a lot of these as we go through. And it's cool here that as he gets in, the first thing that he addresses is slavery. Now, keep in mind, and we'll talk more about this in a few minutes, but it's not, when he's talking about slavery, he's not really speaking specifically to what we think of, you know, forced labor for life. You know, he's talking about voluntary servitude, and we'll talk about some of that in a few minutes, but it's interesting that he gets into what would be considered really the least in any cultures, the slaves or the servants. And the first thing he talks about, fairness and treatment, is those people. That's the first thing that he addresses. Right after the Ten Commandments that show us all how we fall short, is he addresses the people that are bankrupt, the people that have nothing, those who in societies would be considered the lowest. And he talks about treating them with respect, with dignity, showing that every one of them matters. Every life counts in God's economy. Every life is important. He's in the habit of fixing lives. He's in the practice of fixing lives. So here he jumps into that. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, some people will say, the Bible promotes slavery. That's not true. Listen to what he says, right? If you buy, slavery existed. Slavery was part of culture at the time. God is setting in place a place for slaves, even slaves, to be treated right and treated fair. In fact, we'll see later on when we get into some of the laws of how masters treat them. If you treated your slave wrongly, you know, he talks about an eye for eye here in chapter 21, and we often think of that as, you know, people need to pay the same. You know, if they did this, then they should have the same thing. And as if, like, we need to up the ante. What God is really talking about with an eye for an eye is, so often we want more, right? We want more out of this person. We want vengeance. We want them to really suffer, even for a little wrong. And God is saying, no, it should be equitable. It should be fair. It should be just. And so here, but with slaves, they had no rights in the other cultures of the time. God is giving even slaves rights. And I love that because you know, Jesus says to you and to me, he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, right? He raises the position for us, you know, broken sinners. And I love that. So he says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, He shall serve 6 years. Very different, right, than our sort of modern thought on slavery. It's limited to 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall what? Go out free and pay nothing. The slaves, at the end of 6 years, should be set free. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So basically, however you came in, you go out perfectly fair. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. So in other words, if he comes in and he gets married to one of the other master's slaves, and if she's going to stay, because there's provisions for them to be free as well, then he has the choice of staying with his wife and his kids. But if he chooses to leave, then he goes by himself. So however you came in, you go out, right? But you do go out at the end of 6 years. Very different than what people say, oh, the Bible teaches slavery. It doesn't teach slavery like what we think of slavery. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So this was the practice. If after 6 years, when a slave should be set free, the slave says, you know what, my master's good to me. You know, maybe I have a wife and kids now, and he takes good care of me. I want to commit myself voluntarily to serve him, or what we might call today work for him, you know, forever. Then they would actually put like an earring. They would take their earring and stick it to the door of the or the post of the door and put a hole, and then that would be the sign that I voluntarily have committed myself to work for this person for the rest of my life. But it was voluntary, and so he lays out here this provision. And it's interesting that, you know, this is a people, remember, just a handful of chapters before, they were slaves, right? They had spent hundreds of years, over 400 years in slavery in Egypt, enforced slavery. There was nothing fair or equitable or just about that. They were forced into slavery, right? You remember the story that, you know, Joseph, and man, he was over, but they grew to too many, and so they forced him into slavery, and they were brutal to them. And so God's saying, hey, you don't do that. You're my people. You're not going to treat those who serve in your communities like that. God is raising the standard of living for these people. It would have been absolutely extraordinary at the time for slaves to be given so much in terms of rights and treated so well. And so again, it's not. There was really four ways in this culture that people become a slave. One is in the case of extreme poverty. They might sell themselves. So maybe they rack up too much debt or owe somebody something. Well, they might sell themselves to someone to be free of debt. Now I owe you to work for whatever period of time. So that was voluntary. Sometimes, and again, this isn't saying it's God's plan, but it's what some people did. Parents would sell their children sometimes, you know, and not right, certainly not God's heart, right? God's clear on how we should treat our children and raise our children and love our children. But if they did, then the children could find themselves in that situation. Again, it wouldn't be for a lifetime in God's economy. But again, how they should be treated. Well, sometimes in the case of bankruptcy, they might be forced, if you will, into that. And we read about that even in the New Testament. But again, it's not like they're just taken in. More than, of course, if a thief had nothing to pay in order to pay restitution, to give restitution, he'd have to work it off. And so again, you know, it's the idea of justice and equality. But in any case, after 6 years, you go free. So when next time someone tells you, look at Exodus, you know, God promotes slavery. He does not promote slavery to what we think of slavery. It's not even anywhere close to that. And what he's doing is actually showing how to treat, because it existed at the time, and frankly, because it exists today, here's how people should be treated, still with respect, still with dignity. And today you could really relay a lot of this into, you know, employees or those who work. I mean, how many of us work, you know, show up someplace that we have to be there at a certain time and do certain things, or else, you know, you go broke. And so it's similar to, in some cases, it could be similar to that today. And so, but nevertheless, they were freed on the seventh year. Verse 5, again, some may were able to choose, as we just read, you know, if the servant wanted to stay, they could choose that. And again, then that would be for lifetime. But that was their choice. They chose to stay and work, like we might work somewhere until retirement or whatever the case may be. People want to point out, you know, sometimes sarcastically in response to a Christian taking a position, well, you know, are you going to stone your kids if they talk back to you, or kill all the homosexuals, or you know, guys, you know, who have long hair or whatever. And they want to take one little sentence and try to twist it into something that's not talking about at all and make Christianity look foolish, where Jesus makes no bones. God says throughout the word, if you seek me diligently, you will find me. Not if you find one little sentence. It reminds me of the atheist who was sitting, you know, in the lunchroom one day and reading, and the Christian came up to him and said, what are you reading? And he said, I'm reading the Bible. And he said, I thought you didn't believe in God. What do you read the Bible for? He said, I'm looking for loopholes. You know, I was like, I'm just looking for things to try to take out of context to make it sound silly. Well, that's not seeking God diligently, so you're not going to find him. He who seeks me diligently will find me. There's a reasonable explanation. The Bible does not promote slavery, right? God is raising the bar for, it doesn't promote what we think of, you know, forced slavery today. It's not, doesn't say that at all. And so good to learn those things and be able to share that, but also to help people realize that, you know, don't take things out of context. You know, people will try to, and we'll see some more, people try to twist at times going forward, you know. And the Bible teaches to sell your daughters. It does not teach to sell your daughters. We'll talk about that. Verse 7, and if a man, here we go, sells his daughter to be a female slave, right? If a person chooses to do that, God doesn't say sell your daughters, right? Ashley's happy about that, you know. God says, take care, you know, we talked a little bit about that last week, and we'll get into the same thing, but, you know, we talked a little bit about, you know, taking, you know, God's heart for parents towards kids, right? But here, they'll twist these things, right? But again, watch what he says. He's talking about how well they should be treated, right? She shall not go out as the male slaves do, right? In other words, he's talking, you know, in one sense about if dowries are common in many cultures, even today, I think, in parts of the world. But if a man takes someone as his wife, you can't just kick her out after 6 years. That's the idea here, you know. Or sometimes a man might buy a woman for their son. Well, if the son decides on someone else, you can't just kick her out. You still have to take care of her. He's talking about rights for people, equity, justice, right? If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, right? So someone could, you know, buy her back or whatever, but he shall have no right to sell her to foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So you can't just kind of kick her down the road, is what he's talking about. And if he is betrothed her to a son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, right? Treat her fair. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So in other words, be fair, again, raising the standard for how women were to be treated. You know, I mean, there's no one and there's no culture that has done more for elevating the rights of women than the Judeo-Christian culture, hands down, by far. You know, there's places, do you know in Saudi Arabia, this is the first year that women can vote, 2015. Previously, women haven't been able to vote. You know, in Saudi Arabia, I get so frustrated, and I'll get off my soapbox in a minute, but I get so frustrated with these people that they get all up in arms, you know, because they're gay, and, you know, you didn't bake a cake for me or something like that, and so we're not going to do business there. You know, Apple, the CEO of Apple is a homosexual, so he got all upset about Indiana. They weren't saying that you can treat homosexuals different. They were saying, basically, you have the right to make decisions based on your religious freedoms. And everybody that studies that knows that it doesn't include, you know, you got to bake a cake, you know, in many states these days when it actually goes through the legal system. And they get so upset about this law that's not even saying what they're saying, but they'll do business in Saudi Arabia. You know what happens? They're not talking about baking cakes in Saudi Arabia. If you're gay, they execute you. You're dead. We're not talking about cupcakes. They kill cupcake over there. You know what I mean? And so it's inequitable. It's not right. You know, it's messed up. But anyways, so the Bible is equitable. I'll get back on track here. I know there's a reason for all that. There's equity. We'll get there in a minute too, talking about. They'll get these things and twist them. You know, Pharisees at the time of Christ would pray this. They would pray, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a dog," which is the way they would refer to us, which is a Gentile. So thank you that I'm not non-Jewish. A dog is what they would call Gentiles, which if we're not Jewish, we're Gentiles. I'm not a woman, and I'm not a slave. That's how they start their prayers, you know, because they viewed Gentiles and slaves and women in the same light. So here, God is raising the bar. Again, he's saying, treat these young ladies with respect. And I won't even get there. We'll be here till noon if I get off on treating women with respect, because people these days, they need to get it together. But anyways, Jesus, of course, raised the bar tremendously. You know, I mean, it's interesting. The first people he appears to after he rises from the dead are the ladies. The ones who are there, right? The disciples, they're all chicken. They're all back in, huddled up, you know, together. The women are out there wanting to anoint his body. You know, the first people he ministers to, there he reveals himself, in fact, are the ladies. And so Christianity raises the bar on how people are treated without question. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So he's talking about premeditated murder. However, if he did not lie in wait, so in other words, he didn't think about it ahead, didn't plan it out, it's more like what we would call manslaughter today, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. They called them cities of refuge. In other words, we'll go on. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And so, you know, pagan culture sometimes would have what they call sanctuary. You know what I mean? If even a premeditated murderer would go into the sanctuary, as long as they were in the sanctuary, they couldn't be killed. God is so committed to justice that he's saying, even if a murderer, a first degree premeditated, he planned it out, lied in wait, he planned it out, and he murdered somebody, there is no city of refuge. There is no altar. He says, go into my altar. He's worshiping. Go into my altar, take him out, and execute him. And you think about that, it's like, whoa, that's so harsh. Man, the liberals, they'd go nuts over this kind of thing, wouldn't they? But you think about serious punishment deters crime. You know, there's countries today that if you steal, they cut your hand off. Now, I'm not promoting that, but you'd think twice about stealing, wouldn't you? You know what I mean? And so God says in the case of premeditated murder, that person should be executed. That's different than even manslaughter, which I got angry and I killed you, or self-defense is not even in the same ballpark, right? But premeditated murder, he's very serious about it, and it's a very serious crime, and there's a very serious punishment that he says should be laid out to it. And so, again, you know, equity. He's talking about justice. And even the cities of refuge that people would have, he says, not in the case of premeditated murder. That person should be put to death. You know, people get uptight about us believing in capital punishment, but not believing in, you can't take a life, you know, of a baby, but, you know, you'll kill somebody. Well, it's two different realms, you know what I mean? One is an innocent life. Another one is someone who has committed a crime. And part of it, I think our culture clearly has just lost the reality of eternity. You know, what do they used to do? I mean, 100 years ago. Right, you got caught stealing a horse, they march you out to the gallows, put a thing over your head, wrap a rope around your neck, and they bring the preacher out. Right? You have a chance to get right. And if you get right, guess what? You can go to heaven. But you're still going to die for what you did here. You know what I mean? You murder somebody, we'll march you out. They brought everybody out to the city square. Kids, parents, they watched someone get hung. Kind of a little, I think I'm not going to steal that horse I was thinking about stealing. You know what I mean? I'm not going to go kill that person I was thinking about killing. I might try to work out, you know, this disagreement we're having. But because we've lost grasp in our culture, not as believers, but in our culture of eternity and the reality of redemption, even at the last moment, we've lost the ability to carry out punishment for serious crimes. And I can't help but wonder how many people. We don't want to accidentally put someone to death who might be innocent. And I agree 100%, right? We don't want to do that. Or what about this person? Okay, they killed 5 people on purpose, but maybe they're going to change. You know, well, how many people have been killed because murderers have been set free. How many people, and we can never quantify this, have been killed because they know, murdered because the murderer knows they can get away with it? I read some year the average murderer spends 7 years in prison. It's like, are you serious? Anyways, so God, though, is into justice and equality, and that's one area. Premeditated first-degree murder, he takes very serious. So I think we'll stop there. Oh, man, we're just getting into when kids talk back. just kidding. You got to come back for this one. This is good. But again, you know, this is one that people will take out of context tremendously. Tremendously. And I'm sort of kidding. But not about the context part. They take him out. And the idea there is not just, you know, if a kid hits their parent, you know, that you put him in death. He's talking about someone who tries to kill their parents. But anyways, you see people twist it, don't they? Right? They make it all complicated. But the important thing is this. Jesus is in the business of fixing lives. He's in the business of restoring lives. He's in the practice of extending grace and mercy to the thousands. So I want to encourage us today, right, whether we're here or listening, you know, later or whatever the case may be, practice our ABCs. You think, Steve, you really have gone off the deep end. ABCs, that was elementary school. No, ABCs. It's the key to being right with God. Admit, believe, and choose. Admit that we've sinned. Admit that we fall short of God's glory. We fall short of God's grace. That's the first step to our salvation. That's the first step to our right place with the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the scriptures, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? You'll be saved. Right? And see, choose. Choose to follow him. Choose to follow him. We read in Joshua and elsewhere, choose this day. Right? If you're going to follow God, then follow God. If you're not going to follow God, don't follow him. But choose this day whom you will serve. Let's go serve him. I look around, I know where we're at, right? We all know our ABCs, and we've all done our ABCs, right? We've admitted, we've believed, and we've chosen. Man, let's go forth. This is good news. It makes sense. You know, we read in, Anyways, he is showing you, oh man, somebody help me, what is good. What scripture is that? And what the Lord requires of you? But to act, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But what's the passage?
Micah 6:8.
Thank you, Micah. I know it started with an M. Micah 6:8, right? God is a God of justice and of mercy and of walking humbly. Gotta love it. And so we have 2.5 more chapters, and today we actually got through a whole chapter, right? If you kind of piece them together. So we made it through a chapter. I was hoping for a chapter and a half, but we made it. But let's practice our ABCs, you know. Admit, you know, God, I need you. Believe the things that he says and then choose to live it out. And then get and have the privilege of sharing that. That's beautiful news. It's logical. It's rational. It's healthy. And it's awesome. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm just thrilled at how awesome you are. Lord, so thankful for you. So blessed by your word. And just the common sense of it, Lord, just the practicality of it, the realness of it. It deals with the most serious of issues, life and death, in not avoiding it, not ignoring it, but just in a real way. Lord, you've provided for eternity for us. And God, that's just something that we're beyond words thankful for. God, you've provided and instructed us in the right way to live, the right way to treat people, the right way to interact with our culture. Lord, both those who are with us and those who aren't. God, and so I pray that you would fill us with your presence. I need it. Lord, my heart just gets so far off at times, Lord, and I have an idea there's probably a couple others here who might be in the same boat, maybe all of us, Lord. Our heart is deceitful and wicked, and it gets off track, Lord. But thank you that your spirit fills us and restores us and renews us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your spirit today, Lord, that you would overflow from us and that we would go out into this world and show health, show rightness, show justice, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you, God. because that's the example that you lived for us. Lord, I pray that you would shower your blessings upon my brothers and sisters here, God, and those who are listening. God, I pray that you would go before them today and just give them a blessed day and a blessed week. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you this week in his great and wonderful love. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace. All right, we've got some food waiting for us. Well, we know the routine. Let's just do three tables like last time and have a big, long feast together.
Wi-Fi at our house, Dad.
Yep.
It'll connect here, but just not at our house.